Our message text this morning is going to be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You may be seated.
Greetings, church. It's good to be among you again, at least partially. And thankful for your prayers as battled this cold. I do not believe that I am still infectious after 2.5 weeks of this, but it is still hanging on. And so I will grant you distance, and so don't feel like I'm being rude. I am not trying to make a point by being standoffish, other than I would like for you to feel comfortable and not feel like there's the possibility of you becoming infected. I would not wish this on any of you, so Lord willing, we'll get our way through this text, and I apologize because I typically cough anyway, but this is going to be a particular challenge, so may God help us all. This passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, God's old covenant earthly presence compared to the spiritual communion in Jesus in the new covenant. Making, again, these comparisons, the old covenant, new covenant, why? Why are these comparisons being made? What's the point? What's the purpose? Well, the writer of Hebrews is writing ethnic Jews who have come to faith. They've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As a result of that, their friends, family, associates in that Jewish community are treating them harshly. It's been challenging for them, difficult for them, and they are being, in a sense, bludgeoned to go back to the ways that they left. And how could they be such people that would turn their back on Judaism and follow in these ways of new covenant faith in Jesus Christ, this man who was crucified on a cross? I mean, clearly he was cursed of God, couldn't be there. But all of this being the purpose for which Jesus came, to provide salvation, to provide that deliverance that they desperately needed. I think we can all relate to the fact that having come to faith in Jesus, there are times when returning to the old ways may become more tempting. I When I say that, I don't know that in the connection of that I would necessarily say to that what we're basically communicating is, okay, there's a temptation to go back to the old ways. You may not be tempted to go back to your paganism and your heathen way of existence. You might be. But it might be something a little more subtle than that. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, beyond question, we believe that Scripture teaches us that there's a point in time when you cross over from death to life and you are truly saved. The old is gone, the new has come. But in the process of this, and we call this progressive sanctification, progressively being more and more shaped into the image and likeness of Christ, that process of not just having been saved, but now we are being saved. And we certainly have hope in the future when we will completely be saved. And we're actually going to talk about these things in this text today. But we are being saved. That means as we're growing in the knowledge of our God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and learning to walk more in His will and ways, there are things that come upon us that challenge us, that become demanding to us. And that process of understanding different things and being shaped in different ways can be somewhat difficult at times. It can be challenging. And I think even in the progressive sanctification that we engage in, there can be a point where we can just kind of say, well, do we have to do that? Can't we just do what we've always done? Be what we've always been? Why do we have to do this? If God leads us in truth and righteousness, then I think it's our responsibility to walk in truth and righteousness. I think taking off the old and putting on the new is an ongoing process in our lives. It's challenging. It's difficult. I don't think anybody that enjoys that is probably something not necessarily mentally right with you. But there's a part of this that we know we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because God is at work to shape us and to form us and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. I think in all of these things, we would do well to consider the cost. Jesus said when you come to salvation, you should consider the cost. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow Him. And I think for us, as we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, I think we have to consider the cost of not submitting to that. What does it mean if we don't conform to what we know God wants us to do? I mean, what's the harm of making just a few fudges here and there and just doing what we've always done? Folks, there's compromise in that, and it's dangerous. And we need to be very careful that we don't do that. We need to let God lead us and guide us in truth and righteousness. So we have these two mounts that are presented in this passage today, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, God's terrifying righteousness displayed on a physical mountain. That is what Mount Sinai represents. It says in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble in fear. Now, the writer of Hebrews compares these new covenant Jewish Christians, these Hebrews that he is writing, he compares these new covenant Jewish Christians to the old covenant people of Israel, an account that was given in Exodus chapter 19. And I've asked Pastor Chris to share, read this passage, Exodus 19. So if you would like to listen attentively as he reads, I'd appreciate that.
Exodus 19. Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. On that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness. Of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Thank you, Chris. Quite an incredible account of what the writer of Hebrews is referencing here. Talking to these New Covenant Jewish believers, he says to them, "For you have not come to what may be touched." And then he describes Mount Sinai and this event. Some brief summarizations from what Pastor Chris read. Israel had been out of Egypt for around 7 weeks. Now, making their way, and now they are in the wilderness of Sinai. And they have encamped close around the Mount of Sinai. And the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai, calling the people to obey him and his covenant. I've carried you out on eagle's wings. I've brought you out to myself. You are my people. I want you to be characterized by what I require of you. Establishing the significance of the covenant that they make with the Lord, the Lord God gives them 3 days to prepare themselves, to thoughtfully, prayerfully consecrate themselves to this gathering around the mountain that will put his presence on display. God wants them to hear him speaking to Moses so that they know that what he tells Moses for them to do carries that authority, and they need to do it. When they gather around the mountain, they're instructed that any person or animal that even touches the mountain must be stoned or shot. Shot with an arrow, stoned with a stone. Basically, the idea was, you've touched what God has said, do not touch. It's consecrated to God. And no hand can touch you because you've done that. Now you'll be stoned or you'll be shot at a distance and put to death. So on the third day, the mount is enveloped by this dark cloud. It just comes over the top of Mount Sinai. And included in that are thunders and lightning around that mountain. Then the fire of God's presence turns the mountain into this burning inferno that with billows of smoke rising up into the sky. And then the sound of the trumpet, the celestial trumpet, just gets louder and louder. God then calls to Moses. And he says, "Come to me on the mountain." In the presence of all the people, God calls to Moses and says, "Come to me." And the Lord tells Moses to warn the people and the priests, "Stay clear of the mountain." Then God tells Moses, "Go down and bring Aaron. Bring him back up to the top of the mountain with you to hear verbally these commands that I will give." And if you follow along in chapter 20, you hear the verbal communication of the Ten Commandments that are given, that Moses is there to hear. Can you envision that somewhat? It's pretty ominous, I would say. It'd be terrifying to be there, to see that. The ominous displays representing God's presence show that on a physical mount, the righteous wrath of a good and holy God is not to be taken lightly. A person or an animal could not have touched the actual mount except to their own demise. The writer is presenting the reality of God's presence in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, this Old Covenant, is the one that these ethnic Jews turned from to welcome Jesus as Savior and Lord in the New Covenant. And what took place in this account of Israel's history, make no mistake, it's real, it's accurate, and it's honoring to God. And none of us should feel any differently about it. Even Moses trembled in fear because he saw of what he saw and heard that day. That's an incredible thing. God has already spoken with Moses repeatedly. You would almost think, well, there's got to be a pretty significant degree of comfort for Moses and God. Obviously not. It's pointed out explicitly that this was unnerving to even Moses. What we get from this, the reality of this fear, the reality of these things, is that under the Old Covenant, God was not accessible to the covenant people. Not in the way He is in the New. God presents the commandments and rules and regulations for the people, and the people of Israel make a bold statement prior to these events on Mount Sinai. We go back to verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 19. It says, from that first experience when God spoke to Moses on the mountain, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded them. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. When you hear that and you think about that, this is before they're called to the base of the mountain. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The people clearly overestimate their ability and they underestimate God's righteous requirements and His commitment to do justice. You see, there's a consistent misunderstanding of the law. The law was never given as a means of righteousness. It was never given as a means, if you do these things, God will be pleased and you'll be okay. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? It doesn't give us the means of being made right with God. It shows us how righteous God is and how far short we fall. Those thinking of returning to the old covenant ways don't understand God's righteousness or their own inability. What have these Jewish converts to Christ, what are they thinking, even entertaining the thought that they would go back? You were not brought to this mountain that could be touched, this God whose power and majesty was come in this physical form in this way. No, he comes to verse 22 and he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Zion. God's gospel grace collectively worshiped on an eternal spiritual mountain. Not a physical mountain, not a tangible mountain that could be touched, but a spiritual, supernatural mountain where God's people are gathered. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, the people of God in the new covenant don't come to Mount Sinai, they come to Mount Zion. Zion in the Old Testament refers to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and eventually became a synonym for the place where God's presence was. The writer of Hebrews says that Mount Zion is heavenly Jerusalem. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not a physical place on earth. It is a spiritual place in the presence of God. And what we see in this passage and the continuation of this chapter is that Mount Zion is an already but not yet concept and reality for them. There are aspects of this that are currently real, absolutely vital and important, but there are aspects of it that are yet to be fulfilled. It is genuinely given. We are in this city, heavenly Jerusalem. But there are parts of this that yet await a greater fulfillment. It is a present spiritual reality for all people of faith. It has a future fullness that will dawn in eternity. We go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. He says, "For here on earth we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." That's the heavenly Jerusalem he's referring to here. The book of Revelation describes the not yet aspect of New Jerusalem as a city coming from that dimension of heaven. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, addressing the church at Philippi, Jesus says to this church, "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name." This is the promise for those who remain faithful. They will have this definite manifest part in New Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband." So there is a already, but not yet fulfillment. Yeah, we're already in this place. We are already, we've already come to this Mount Zion. We've already come to this New Jerusalem. But there's a way in which it's going to make a greater and more full manifestation in the future. The writer here of Hebrews addresses the New Covenant ethnic Jewish believers as those who have come spiritually and supernaturally to Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem. And then he goes on to describe what's associated with this. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Here's the description of how we're brought to this city and what's happening in a supernatural, powerful, and spiritual way. God's angels have a worshipful presence in this spiritual assembly. We come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's like the festal gatherings that were celebrated during the Feast of the Old Covenant. New Covenant Christians join with the angels in the celebration of the work of Jesus. The angels celebrate the work of Jesus. They are rejoicing at what Christ has done and what has been accomplished. And we are united with them to celebrate the work of Jesus Christ. Do you not think that this should be a conscious reality in our hearts and minds every Sunday when we gather as the people of God to worship? That we, together, united in this new Jerusalem with the angels worshiping God. We worship together as his people, united in that way. And yes, and this should also apply to us as his people each and every day in our worship of Jesus Christ. We're united in this incredible manifestation of honor and glory to our God who has prepared for us this work of Christ that we find fulfilled and finished, and in him we rejoice in all these things. And it should be to our delight and to our joy, and we should worship him regularly with the angels who are doing the same. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the assembly, ecclesia, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, is the church, the assembly of the firstborn. The firstborn describes those God loves and blesses as his firstborn son. What is that? The assembly of the firstborn, what does that mean? We, just like the firstborn son of any family, every one of us as new covenant believers receive that kind of blessing. This is the assembly of all of us who have been blessed in God's grace in Christ. That blessing has been brought to us through Jesus. All the elect of God are shown this special favor in Christ. We are God's people by God's choice and united with all those who are so blessed. That means all of those whom God has called to himself in ages past. That means the church of the firstborn includes all the people of God by faith throughout time, now completed and unified in the accomplished work of Christ. He was the capstone of this whole work. And in him we are united, and to him we offer worship and praise. The assembly of the firstborn. And to God, the judge of all. New covenant believers have been brought through the before the same God of righteous wrath that was revealed on Mount Sinai. When you hear that passage, Exodus 19, read, it's foreboding. It is absolutely unsettling as you read that. And you, I guarantee you, there's not a person here who, if you were there, you wouldn't be scared to death. We have been brought into the presence of God the judge. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This mindset that people have today, that, well, the God of the Old Testament is no more. That is not true. That is not true at all. What we have in Christ is the means to be brought right with that God, the judge of all. By the work of Jesus Christ, all the people of God are at peace with the righteous judge of all. First two verses of our memory passage this week, Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we've also gained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, in Christ, there's no longer any fear of touching the mountain. We're blessed with access to the very presence and favor of God. This is what Christ has made available for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our well-timed need. Hebrews 10, verse 22, and let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, we have confidence to draw near to God. You and I don't have to quake in fear. We can come in the sense with trembling reverence, but into his presence, Christ brings us. And we have confidence there. Not because of our achievements, not because of what you and I do, because of who Christ is for us. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, The word spirits refers to the immaterial soul of those who have died and have been separated from their earthly bodies, those who were followers of God and in faith and truth and righteousness in ages past. They are the righteous made perfect. It describes those who are declared righteous by faith and are now perfected, not only positionally, but practically in the very presence of God. You and I are waiting that time, but there are some who are enjoying that to a greater degree than we are currently. Certainly, there is more goodness to come for even those who are with him now, because there are greater things when their bodies will be reunited with their soul and spirit, and eternity will go on. But to be absent from the body is to be at restful peace in the presence of our God. And this is true for believers of all ages. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's something for all of us to look forward to. Death brings us to the very presence of Christ. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. All the people of God, declared righteous by God's grace alone through faith alone, realize the benefits of the new covenant grace that is done through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one true mediator for all God's people in ages past to the present. You see, what happens is what we realize from this Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, is that all people realize that their hope. That means all of them in the ages past, in the Old Testament accounts, that were the people of God by faith, they all realized that their hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is what God has achieved in Christ. It's for the people of God in all ages. So what Jesus secured by his redemptive work for the people of God in the past and the present and the future, what amazing things are done here. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, there's no going back. There's nothing to go back to. You can't go back to this place. Further, he goes on into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How is the blood of Christ better than the blood of Abel? Well, the blood of Abel cried out from the ground for judgment, did it not? Did when Cain put Abel to death, God said to Cain, your brother's blood cries out from the earth to which you spilled it. And it was crying out for judgment and punishment. The blood of Jesus is different and better because it provides cleansing and forgiveness. And you and I, who have offended this righteous and holy God, can actually be cleansed and forgiven because we trust the work of Christ alone and nothing else. No matter how vile, no matter how sinful, we have a Savior and a cleansing that is absolutely effectual. Mount Zion is better than Mount Sinai because it brings us into the presence of God to reap the benefits secured for us through faith in Jesus Christ. And any attempt to return to the old covenant of Mount Sinai ends in death and damnation. You see, perfection and hope are only found in Jesus. What Christ has accomplished for us is superior indeed. What Christ has done for us in the new covenant is better by far. This is your place. Heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the very presence of God, and we walk and live in it and take it for granted every day. But God wants us to recognize how blessed and fortunate we are. And as we're being refined, as we're being shaped and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, in that work that we call progressive sanctification, we're blessed and benefited to see and understand things that God would have us to know and God would have us to do. And we need to press on in Christ and not look back. Is it hard? There are times this is extremely challenging and difficult. But God has told us and he's made his promises. I'm there with you. If I've brought you out of that darkness and shown you this light, then walk in that light. Don't turn from that. Trust in him. Walk with him. And walk with one another. We're united in this incredible celebratory activity that happens perpetually. That should stir our hearts each and every moment of the day. God, help us to honor you, to worship you thoughtfully, prayerfully, obediently. We come to the last Sunday of the month where we observe the Lord's table. And I think appropriately so, to fix our attention on the fact that Christ is real for us, present for us, powerful for us. This table, the bread, the cup that we will partake of, this is for the people of God. This is for those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ in this new covenant, who've trusted our sin and sinfulness on our Savior, who, being eternal God, took on human flesh and came to this earth so that he could be that sacrifice of atonement for our sins. He takes the penalty so that we don't have to. And now we're gifted his righteousness, and we stand in this festal gathering of God's people, rejoicing in the work of Jesus. But you see, as we come to this table, it's important that we understand that this is a significant grace-giving event for us as followers of Christ. The presence and power of Christ are reaffirmed to us every time. This is a visible manifestation of what's a reality every day. We are brought into the presence of Christ. We have been provided grace to abide in Jesus. We're not left to our own devices. We're not left on our own. The struggles, the challenges, the difficulties, the things that we face each and every day where we go, God, how can I do this? He wants you to know. You can do this because he's with you. He is with you. It's powerful. It's amazing. He wants us to rest in that. Yes, this is an opportunity for self-examination where we acknowledge our personal sin and selfishness. What does God provide for us here? He provides for us the grace to get right with him. And we need to assess our pursuit of oneness. This is what we're called to do, even in Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians. We need to be in pursuit of oneness maritally. We need to be in pursuit of oneness parentally. We need to be in pursuit of oneness corporately. This is our blessing from God, that he provides this ability to be united in Christ, seeking him above all things. God provides for us the grace to unite. So I would ask the men if they would come and we would prepare to receive this bread and this cup. I'll figure this out eventually, kid. This bread that we receive today is a representation of our great and glorious God and Savior Jesus, who humbled himself from heaven's glory, the eternal God, takes on human flesh to come to this earth to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to accomplish for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. We call that the incarnation. He took on flesh to be our sin bearer, to be our substitute. And we rejoice in the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. And let's thank him and praise him for this. God, as we come into your presence, we recognize we have no ability to do that outside of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you that he has been provided as the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. That could not have been achieved if he had not been clothed in flesh. Completely, totally man, yet God at the same time. We thank you for the work that you've accomplished for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humility in doing this. And I just pray that you'd help our hearts to be captivated in worshipful honor of you as we rejoice in what you've done. And God, as we celebrate the work that brought us into a proper relationship with a holy and righteous God. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you for it. Amen. Please take a piece of this bread and hold it so we can eat it together. When you think about the presence of God on that mountain described in Exodus 19, the question comes, how in the world can we appear before such a holy God? Through Jesus Christ. That is the only way. And we are there by his grace and for his glory. We have a Savior who took on flesh and blood so that we could be forgiven and cleansed. Let's eat this bread in thankfulness for what God has accomplished for us. Our God, we could not fully come to this place of being right with you if it were not for the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we thank you for that sacrifice of atonement that appeases your righteous wrath against us. And that now in your presence, because of Christ, and as we've acknowledged him as our only hope, our only Savior, our only sacrifice, now we are declared righteous. Righteous in Christ. We thank you for that. God, as we continue this pathway of progressive sanctification, there are times that we waver, and there are times when we wander. We give place to sin and selfishness, and we're wrong. We back away from the challenges of walking in faithful obedience. But God, you call us out of that, and you continue to refine us, and you continue to shape us. And we want to remember that there is cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus. That if we confess our sins, we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, God, to keep our hearts faithful and consecrated to you. And may we never, never grow tired of coming before you humbly, confessing our sin and knowing this work of refinement is continued and you do it for the glory of your name in Christ. As we take this cup, God, we want to thank you for it, and we want to thank you for the cleansing and forgiveness that is ours because of what Christ has accomplished. We praise you for that. We do so in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As we take the cup, please take one and hold it. We'll drink together. His shed blood to cleanse and forgive us, and we're clean. May we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins and keep faithful as we press on. Drink with rejoicing in Christ.